And dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Dear Father, I thank you. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is The Kingdom is Righteousness. 3 weeks ago, I think it was, we started a new series. Really, for the past year, we've been working on a verse in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, where Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And in that verse, we see some elements that are necessary for effective faith. We're called to walk by faith. We're called to live by faith. We've been authorized to exercise mountain-moving, fig tree-killing faith. But for most Christians, faith is a struggle. And so we're taking some time to figure out why it's a struggle and to see what we can do about that so we can walk in faith that's more effective. And we started 3 weeks ago tonight. We've done two lessons. This is our third one. We started focusing on that phrase, "It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Effective faith, or faith that sees results. That's what I mean by effective faith. There's different kinds of faith. But faith that sees physical, tangible results comes out of knowing what it means that the Father has given you the kingdom. So we've begun to talk about what it means that he's given us the kingdom. Now, let me just review briefly, and then we'll add to what we've already said. We made the point that it is a kingdom. He's given us a kingdom, and it is a kingdom of full power, provision, and protection. What a faith booster. If you know you've been given access to a kingdom of full power, provision, and protection, we've made the point, though, it is an invisible or spiritual or immaterial kingdom. Spiritual doesn't mean not real. Spiritual means invisible. It's an invisible, immaterial kingdom which can produce tangible, visible results in our lives. In fact, that's how the kingdom works. God gives it to you first in an invisible form, and then when you mix faith with his word, it produces visible results. Christians are weak in faith. Christians lack confidence before God. Christians are afraid of the devil because they don't know that they've been given a kingdom of full power, provision, and protection, or they don't know how to access the kingdom. So we've begun a series to talk about all these things. It's going to take us a long time to work through all the different aspects of it, but it's going to be worth taking the time. Now, we looked at Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. The Pharisees said to Jesus, "Show us the kingdom." And he said, "The kingdom does not come with outward show. The kingdom is within you." Jesus came to establish an invisible, immaterial kingdom in the hearts of men. Jesus said the kingdom that the Father gives is within. The kingdom, that word kingdom, means the rule and reign of God. The rule and reign of God is established in our hearts at the new birth. Now, we've discussed all this in detail. Hopefully you're noticing I'm sticking right with the outline here. I'm not elaborating. I'm not going off track. I'm just going right through the outline because we got tons of new stuff to talk about tonight. I'd really like to repeat everything I've already said in the past 2 weeks and then do tonight's lesson, but we wouldn't get home before the snow flurries arrive. So I'm really going to stick with the outline. We made the point last week that at the new birth, when you're born again, God comes into your spirit. God comes into you. At the new birth, the uncreated eternal life in God himself comes into you, comes into your spirit, and you're born of God. We looked at John 3:16, and 3:14, 3:16 is the most famous verse in the New Testament that speaks about believing in Jesus and receiving eternal or everlasting life. And we found out that believe in Jesus in the Greek is actually believe into Jesus. When you believe on Jesus, the Holy Spirit unites you, unites your spirit with the life that's in God. The Bible uses three word pictures to show the relationship that is established between us and God through the new birth. Vine and a branch, body and a head, husband and wife. All three of those word pictures, all of those pictures depict union and shared life. That's what you have because you're born again. Union with God. Ooh, I really want to talk more. I want to say the stuff I said last week. That was such a good lesson. Not because it was my lesson, but because it's the Word of God. We have union with God in our spirit. We're united to the life that's in God. Through the new birth, the kingdom, through the new birth, through the kingdom coming into us, we have union with God. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, "He who's joined to the Lord is one spirit." Now, we said last week, this union is so real that the Bible actually calls believers Christ. I showed you several places. Now, not because we are Christ, we're not Christ. Hopefully, I didn't have to tell you that. Hopefully, you already knew that. The Bible calls believers Christ, not because we are Christ, but because we have Christ in us. By his life, by his spirit, and we are now part of his body. We talked about the fact that for many of us, Jesus being in us is no more than a religious cliche. You know, it's like we got a little circle in the middle of us called our spirit or called our heart, and there's a little chair in there, and Jesus takes a seat on the little chair of our heart. You know, those are all religious cliches and pictures that we have. That have really watered down the truth of what we have. We have union with God. And one of the reasons the Bible uses so many different phrases to explain it, we receive his life, we receive his spirit, we receive him, we become a branch of the vine, we become a particular member of the body of Christ. One of the reasons so many different word pictures are used is because the indescribable is being explained to us. Something that's beyond our comprehension at this point is being conveyed to us through the Word of God. So the Bible uses different word pictures to convey as much information to our little finite brains as is possible at this point in our existence. But we made the point, you have union with God. And see, we tend to think of the body of Christ as horizontal, our relationship to each other. We're all members of the body, which that's true, but we're only related to each other because we're first connected to the head. So, you know, on one level, forget about the horizontal connection for a moment. We all know about that. Think about the fact that you're in union with God. We looked at Acts chapter 9 where Paul was still Saul of Tarsus. I hear that hum too. Praise the Lord. He was saying up there, he kept hearing a hum, but we didn't know what it was, but I hear that too. I guess it's, I don't know what it is. Okay. No, we do those all the time. There you go. Oh, it does. There you go. There you go. But so we looked at Acts chapter 9 where Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus. He had letters in hand authorizing him to arrest Christians. And Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and Jesus' first words to him were, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul never saw Jesus when he was on this earth, as far as we know. Never touched him, never did anything with him. He was after Christians. But Jesus did not say, "Why are you persecuting my people?" He did not say, "Why are you persecuting my followers?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Why? Because he sees the union between himself and believers, even if we don't. That's what it means to be the body of Christ. I used this example last week. If you punch me in the arm, I'm going to say, "Why'd you hit me?" Why? Because my arm is part of me. Jesus on the road to Damascus said to Paul, "Why are you hitting me?" He was hitting particular parts of Jesus' body. Then we made the point last week that Christ fills his body. We looked at numerous verses that talk about that. He fills his body, and whatever is in him is in you because he's in you. We talked about a branch and a vine. We used our little audiovisual aid right here. Boy, audiovisual, that term dates me, doesn't it? You're talking to somebody who doesn't know how to send email. Praise the Lord. We made the point that one of my life goals was to never pump my own gas. Well, I've had to give that up. So my next life goal is to not do email. We'll see how long I can hold out. I had an old maid aunt that used to say, "I've lived too long." She was a great aunt. And I used to think, how could you possibly live too long? But I understand exactly what she was talking about now, because I've lived too long. Okay, if you're a vine, if we got a tomato vine and a tomato branch, they share mutual life. And whatever elements are in the life that's in the vine, those same elements have to be in the branch. Whatever is in Jesus is in you because he's in you. Those are not just religious words. That's real. That's real. He fills his body. Whatever is in his life is in you because his life is in you. I'd love to look at these verses. This union with Christ, this receiving the kingdom into your spirit, this receiving the uncreated life of God into your spirit transforms your spirit. And your spirit, in your spirit, it transforms your spirit and becomes your source of power and provision. About 130 times in the epistles, there are statements made about what's true in us and through us because Jesus lives in us. And I'm asking God to help everybody here to see the reality of this. You're a lot bigger on the inside than you are on the outside. We talked last week, I didn't put this in the outline, but your spirit is not a little dot on the inside of you. You are a spirit being. Your spirit fills every cell in your body. When your body stops working and you leave your body, you'll still look like you. You'll still be you. Why? Because you are a spirit who's clothed in flesh. Now, the apostle, if you would, open to Romans chapter 14. This is going to be our start off verse tonight. The apostle Paul was given the privilege of revealing a number of mysteries concerning the kingdom of God. Romans chapter 14, I don't know if I said that. The apostle Paul was given the privilege of revealing a number of mysteries concerning the kingdom of God that comes into men through the new birth. And one of the revelations is found in Romans 14, verse 17. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost." Now, there's lots of stuff we could say about this verse, which I'm not going to say just in the interest of time, but this verse is comparable to what Jesus said. The kingdom of God does not come with outward show. It's not meat and drink. It's not physical, material things. The kingdom of God is within. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Tonight, in this lesson, I want to talk about what that means, that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, as we continue to talk about what has come into us because the kingdom is within us. Now, let's start with that word righteousness. The kingdom of God is righteousness. Righteousness comes from a word that means right or rightness. Righteousness is rightness. Vines, W.E. Vines Dictionary of New Testament Words says this. I copied it right out of the dictionary. It says righteousness is the character or quality of being right or just. It was formally spelled right wiseness. You know how words evolve through the years and over the centuries. Righteousness used to be spelled right wiseness. Righteousness came out of right wiseness. Now, right wiseness clearly expresses the meaning. Righteousness has become another religious word for us. But righteousness is rightness, right-wise-ness. Now, to appreciate what it means that the kingdom is righteousness or is rightness or is right-wiseness, you must first understand that human beings apart from God are not right. All men are guilty of sin. Sin is another name for unrighteousness. Those terms are used interchangeably in places in the scripture. All men are guilty of sin or unrighteousness before God. You don't have to turn there, but Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "For there is none righteous, no, not one." Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We all know that. All men are guilty of sin before God, but man's problem is more than what he does. Man's problem is what he is by nature, what he is as a result of his first birth into the human race. Man does what he does because of what he is. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he chose independence from God, and as a result, he was cut off from the life that's in God. Now, we could do a whole detailed lesson on this. We got a lot of things in tonight's lesson that we could do whole detailed lessons on, and we probably will before we're through with this series. But when Adam sinned, he chose independence from God, who is life, and was cut off from the life in God. God told him in Genesis 2:17, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. It literally says, in dying thou shalt die. And as we study it out, we find out that Adam died spiritually or was cut off from God, and he later died physically. Now, Adam, as the head of the human race, his actions affected the entire race in him. We could do a whole lesson on this. We weren't there, but what happened there affects us as though we were there. That's a principle you see in Scripture. It's sometimes called identification. We may deal with that more fully in another lesson. Adam's actions affected the entire race in him. You know what I mean by in him? If we could trace our genealogies back, every one of us traces to Adam. Isn't that right? Because he had kids who 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 had us. When Adam sinned, his actions produced a fundamental change in human nature, resulting in what is known as a sin nature. God did. How many of you know humans got a sin nature? Doesn't take a rocket scientist, okay? God did not make men with sin natures. It was produced when Adam separated himself from God and was cut off from the life in God. Now, this new nature quickly showed up in Adam's first kid. Adam and Eve had Cain, and then they had Abel. And you know what happened. Cain killed Abel, murdered him, and then he lied about it. Now, here we got beings made in the image of God. Isn't that right? Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Here we got beings made in the image of God, and we got one of them who's murdering and lying. Now, don't turn there, but if you go to John 8:44, Jesus, in a conversation with the Pharisees, he said, you are of your father, the devil. He's a murderer and a liar from the beginning. In other words, the two outstanding traits of the devil, the first human being produced by natural processes, is demonstrating the characteristics of the devil. Why? A fundamental change took place in human nature. Now, turn to Romans chapter 5. If we come over to the New Testament, we get more details about what happened to human beings as a result of Adam's fall, as a result of Adam's choice in the Garden of Eden. In the New Testament, and as I say, we could do a whole lesson on this. I just want to read you, I think, three key verses here. Romans chapter 5, I'm going to read verse 19. I'm coming in the middle of the passage. From verse 12 to the end of the chapter, Paul contrasts the work of Adam and the work of Christ and the effect each man's actions had on the entire human race. Adam's disobedience produced cataclysmic results in the human race. Jesus' obedience in going to the cross produced awesome, much more good than the destruction that Adam's disobedience brought. Now, we could do a whole lesson on that. Let me read verse 19. It says, "For by one man's disobedience," that's Adam, if we were to read the whole passage, "by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." Now, let's stop right there for a minute. "By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." That word "made" there has the idea of constituted. In fact, I put a translation down here, the ABUV translation. That's how it writes it, is constituted. Constitution is your makeup. That's an old-fashioned word. You ever hear somebody say, "Oh, I walk daily, it's good for the constitution." You know, or, "I take cod liver oil every day, it's good for the constitution." It's good for your makeup. Men were made sinners through what Adam did. You and I were born into a fallen race with a sin nature which we inherited from great-great-granddaddy Adam. We are sinners by birth, by birth. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 actually calls unbelievers unrighteousness. We are by nature unrighteous. It's not just what we do, it's what we are. We do what we do because of what we are. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be back to Romans 5 here. Well, maybe not till later in the lesson. Romans 5 is easy to find. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3, Paul was reminding the Ephesian Christians what they were before they were born again. Verse 1, "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sin." He says you were dead. Now, they were alive physically, but they were cut off from God inwardly. "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Paul says, not only were you dead, but you followed the course of this world. The prince of the power of the air actually worked in you. Who would that be? The devil. The devil actually worked in you. Verse 3, "among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." We did whatever our body and our soul told us to do, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. By nature, that word there is disposition. Once again, the idea is what we were. We were by nature deserving of judgment and punishment of God. Turn over to chapter 4. We'll read you one more verse. Chapter 4, verse 18. It says, "having the understanding darkened, being alienated or cut off from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness or hardness of their heart." This verse says that men are cut off from God because of the hardness of their heart. Now, we could do whole lessons on this. I mean, I could stop the lesson now and send you home and say, "have a good night." This is very uplifting, isn't it? But we don't appreciate the solution if we don't understand the problem. The gospel is not come to Jesus and get your problem solved. I do believe the Lord will help you solve your problems, but the gospel is you're unrighteous, you have a debt you owe to a holy God that you can't pay, and you're in a lot of trouble. But the good news is God has a solution if you will submit to his lordship and receive the work of his son, Jesus Christ. Human beings are born into a fallen race, and apart from Jesus Christ, are sinners, are unrighteous by nature. Apart from Christ, human beings partake of spiritual death or separation from God, which is actually the nature of Satan. I mean, I could do a lot more detailed stuff and show you bunches more verses. I'm not, because I want to get to the good news. The Bible says men apart from God are actually children of the devil. Did you know that? 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 says there's two groups of people, children of God, children of the devil. Now, believe me, if somebody would have told me any of this stuff before I became a Christian, I would have hit them in the head with my bar stool. Believe me. But the bottom line is, I was not raised as a Christian. Praise the Lord. The bottom line is men are not right. See, we're talking about the kingdom is not meat and drink. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Righteousness is rightness. Well, men are not right apart from Christ. Now, God did not make men to sin or for sin. He made men for sonship and relationship. God made men knowing that men would choose independence from him and go into the pig pen of unrighteousness or sin, go into the pig pen of rebellion with all of its devastating results. Didn't take God by surprise. He had a plan in mind to deal with man's unrightness. Man's unrighteousness. He had a plan to undo the damage done by man's rebellion and carry out his plan to have a family anyway. He had a plan to make things right. Revelation 13:8 calls Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, I want to read this off the outline. I want to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. This is out of the Living Bible. These two verses summarize the plan of God in light of human rebellion. Long ago, even before he made the world, God chose us to be his very own through what Christ would do for us. Before he ever made the world, he chose us to be his very own through what Christ would do for us. He decided then to make us holy in his eyes without a single fault. That's the plan of God, to make us holy in his eyes without a single fault. Now, this is talking about the people who went into the pig pen of sin, unrighteousness, and rebellion. His plan is to make us holy in his eyes without a single fault, we who stand before him covered in his love. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by sending Jesus to die for us. And he did this because he wanted to. Man, there's so much in that. But the point for our discussion is, God made men knowing men would become unrighteous. Men would not be right. Men would not be what he made them to be due to rebellion. But he had a plan to make it right. He had a plan to make it right. Through the cross, God paid for our sin, and he made it possible for a man who is spiritually dead and in union with Satan to become a new creation, to become a son of God by receiving the life and nature of God. Amen. See, Christianity is way more than getting your sins forgiven. I'm not saying that's not part of it. It is. But you need more than your sins forgiven. You need a recreation, because apart from Christ, you ain't right. And neither am I. I'm not apart from Christ. I'm right now. I'm here to tell you I'm right. I'm righteous, but I'm getting ahead of us. So much. Through the cross of Christ, God made it possible for men who are spiritually dead, children of the devil, partakers of the nature of Satan, which is spiritual death, to become new creations, to become sons of God, holy in his eyes, without a single fault, by receiving the life and nature of God. Jesus went to the cross to pay for sins, to put them away. Hebrews 9:26 says Jesus came once at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So much we could say about that. But once sin was paid for, it opened the way for men to be made right, to be made righteous through faith in him. Now, righteousness is rightness. It is a gift that's given to us when we put faith in Christ. Don't turn there right now. We'll look at it later. But Romans 5:17 calls righteousness a gift. It's a gift from God. We are actually given two kinds of righteousness when we put faith in Christ. Turn back to Romans chapter 4. Now, we could do whole lessons on this. Christians got a lot of wrong ideas about righteousness. I mean, I've had people go, haven't you ever read the Bible? It says there's none righteous, no, not one. You know, to which I want to say, golly, I didn't know that was in there. But I've developed in character a little bit, and I don't answer like that anymore. Apart from Christ, there is none righteous. But you know what? The Bible says the unrighteous can't go to heaven. Did you know it says that? I didn't put this in here, but it's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I think it's verse 9. It says, the unrighteous can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. Got bad news for you. If you're unrighteous, you ain't saved. If you're unrighteous, you're not going to heaven. See, now that makes everybody go, ooh, because we're thinking that righteousness is a state of spiritual maturity that we achieve through good works. But it isn't. It's a gift that's given to us when we're born of God. We get two kinds of righteousness, imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. Let's talk about imputed righteousness first. Imputed righteousness is righteousness that is written down to our account. Impute actually comes from a word that means to take an inventory or to estimate. When God imputes righteousness to us, he declares us right. He declares us righteous. In other words, in the record books of heaven, it's written down, if you've put faith in Christ, that you are right. You are righteous. Romans chapter 4, I'll start in verse 22. The whole chapter here, it has discussed how Abraham was made righteous through faith. He believed God, and God counted him righteous or declared him righteous because he believed what God told him. We do a whole lesson on that, but that's what's being discussed here. God declared Abraham righteous because he believed what God told him. God imputed righteousness to him, wrote it down to his account, counted him righteous, took an inventory, and said, he's righteous. Now, I'm going to start reading in verse 22. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Him is Abraham. He believed what God said, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Verse 23, now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, that righteousness was imputed to him by faith when he believed, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. If you believe on Jesus, according to this verse, righteousness is imputed to you. It's written down to your account. God declares you righteous or declares you right. Now, that's awesome, but it goes farther than that. Let me just stick with the outline. I want to read you a verse off here. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus paid for our sins, and he satisfied the claims of justice against us. That's why God can declare you righteous, because the debt has been paid. Your sins have been paid for. We could do a whole lesson on that. But the reason God can declare you righteous when you put faith in Christ is because the penalty for your sin has been paid. Jesus took the penalty that you owed and paid for your sins. There is no more debt, so God can declare you righteous. Now I want to read this off the outline. This is Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, this is Philip's translation, it says, God, Christ, has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments which always hung over our heads and has completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head on the cross. The record against you was nailed to the cross and it's been wiped out. We could do a whole lesson on that. Oh, people say when you get to heaven, God's going to meet you with a list of your sins. No, he's not. So much we could say. The Bible says that part of the new covenant is our sins and iniquities, he remembers no more, no more, no more. Why? Because the debt was paid. The debt was paid. Now, not only do we have imputed righteousness, we have imparted righteousness. Imparted righteousness is the righteousness of God given to us or put into us at the new birth. Through union with Christ, you become a partaker of his righteousness. Now, Webster's dictionary defines impart. I thought this was cool. It defines impart as to give or grant from one's store or abundance. If you impart something to somebody, you give or grant something out of your storehouse, your abundance. Well, John chapter 1, verse 16 says, of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. God has imparted something to us out of his fullness. Righteousness is the life and nature of God in us. Righteousness is the life and nature of God imparted to us. Now think about our little example of a branch and a vine. The vine is Jesus. Is there righteousness in Jesus? Of course there is. Well, we as a branch are in union with the vine. If there's righteousness in the branch, if there's righteousness in the vine, guess what's also in the branch? Righteousness. We partake of his righteousness. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Every one of these points, I mean, we could just go into so much detail on. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 21. It says, for he, that would be God the Father in context, has made him, that's Jesus in context, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus went to the cross that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let me just read you some translations of that last phrase, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, let me say this before I say that. When you see the phrase in him in the New Testament, in the epistles primarily written like this, you can reasonably put the word in union with him in there. A number of translations do it. 20th century Williams translation, in him. What's it mean to be in Christ? Christ is in me, but what's it mean to be in Christ? It means to be in union with him. My spirit is joined to his spirit through the life, the eternal life that I received when I was born again. Jesus went to the cross that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now let me read you some translations. That we might be changed into the righteousness of God in Christ. That's Coney Bear's translation. 20th century says, so that we, through union with him, might become the righteousness of God. Knox translation says, so that we might be turned into the holiness of God. And then finally, Phillips translation says, so that in Christ we might be made good with the goodness of God. Now see, think about this. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we're told that God made man in his image and in his likeness. God made man as much like himself as a creature can be like his creator. Why? So relationship was possible. God made man with the capacity to receive him. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about how we have a treasure in earthen vessels. We're all familiar with that. What's that mean? It means a lot of things, but one of the things it means is we have the capacity to receive God into our being. In the Garden of Eden, two trees were talked about. We all know about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that Adam ate from, but there was a tree of life. It was God's intention that Adam eat from the tree of life and unite the entire race to the uncreated eternal life that's in God. Instead, Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and united the whole race to death, to spiritual death, to the nature of Satan. But guess what? God was not foiled by any of this. He came up with a plan to make it possible for men to be united to eternal, uncreated life, for men to become partakers of his nature. And that process is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which removed our sins by satisfying the claims of justice against us and making it possible for God to legally put his life, his nature, into men who had formerly been unrighteous sinners in union with the devil. It's an unbelievably awesome plan. But see, we got so many religious cliches. I'll follow the outline. I'm following the outline tonight. Has anybody noticed that? I'm following the outline tonight. Let me read you 1 Corinthians 1:30. I want to read it off the outline. The King James says, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who's made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. But I like how the 20th century says it, because it puts the words in union there. But you, by your union with Christ Jesus, are God's offspring, and Christ, by God's will, became not only our wisdom, but also our righteousness, our holiness, our deliverance, so that, in the words of Scripture, let those who boast about the Lord. So much we could say about that. But I want you to notice, according to this verse, through union with Christ, Jesus becomes our righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we're still open to. Jesus went to the cross so we could be made the righteousness of God, so that we could be constituted. Remember our word, constituted? Made the righteousness of God in Christ. Amen. You know what? There's no sinners in heaven tonight. Now, that shocks some people, just because they don't have knowledge of the Word of God. There are no sinners in heaven. God doesn't want sinners in heaven. He wants sons. And the cross makes it possible for God to make sons out of sinners, for God to make saints out of sinners, for God to make righteous men out of unrighteous men. That's not religion. That's real. That's real. You are, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, you are the righteousness of God in Christ through union with the righteous vine. Now, look at, we'll be right back here. Look at, hold your finger here. I want you to hold your finger here. I try to help you look ahead. Don't hold your finger there. Okay, I think it's later, that we'll be back to this later. Right now, look at Ephesians chapter 4. I want to read another statement to you about the new creation. So, the new creation, that's become a cliche. We're new creatures. Man, man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Everybody can repeat that verse. But it's meaningless to us. One of my desires in this series that we're working on is to crack through religious cliches and help you see the reality. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, it says, "And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Tons of stuff we could say about this verse. We're in the middle of a passage where Paul is exhorting Christians to take on outwardly the effects of this wonderful change that has taken place in them. That's a whole can of worms for another night. We'll get there eventually. But while he tells them that, we find out some facts about the new man. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The new man, the new creation, is made out of righteousness. Let me read you that out of Beck's translation. It says, "And put on the new self." In other words, take on outwardly the effects of these inward changes in your spirit. "And put on the new self, which is created to be like God, righteous and holy in the truth." See, God made, we read it, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. God planned before he formed the earth to have sons who are holy and without fault in his eyes. If the cross doesn't accomplish that, God's mission was not accomplished. But how many of you know? God doesn't fail at anything he does. Now, go back to Romans chapter 5 again. And I want to read the rest of Romans chapter 5, verse 19. We read verse 19 earlier. It says, "For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." Many were made sinners, or constituted sinners. The rest of the verse goes on to say, "So by the obedience of one," that's Jesus, "so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Same word, made, constitutionally. The ABUV version of the Bible says, "Will the many be constituted righteous?" That's God's plan, to make us righteous. Now, we have all kinds of religious cliches about righteousness, which actually undermine the Word of God. And my goal is not to step on anybody's toes. My goal is to help us gain knowledge from the Word of God so we can walk as God intended us to walk. But we talk about receiving robes of righteousness to cover our filth, to cover our sin. You've probably heard sermons like that. That's not scriptural. That does not line up with the Word of God at all. Yes, but didn't the prodigal son's father put a robe on him? And aren't we given robes of righteousness? Yes, the prodigal's father did put a robe on him, but if in the culture and the context, that robe, there's no reference in there that says it's a robe of righteousness. You're superimposing something on the meaning. I'm not turning over there. You can check and see if I'm telling the truth or not. To the audience to whom Jesus was speaking, they wouldn't have heard, well, he put a robe of righteousness on him. That's a sermon topic we've developed. They would have heard he put the special robe on them. In Hebrew culture, there was a festival robe that you got to wear on your birthday, that you got to wear on feast days. It was a sign of celebration. It was a sign of family. See, God is not interested in having filthy people who are covered in white robes in heaven. He's not. Number one, you can't get in, because how many of you know he can see through the robe? He's interested. In fact, that's exactly opposite of how God works, of how God makes us right. God does not work from the outside in. He works from the inside out. Amen. He makes you righteous inwardly by uniting you, us, our spirit, to himself, and by giving us his life at the new birth. And then the new birth begins a process which will ultimately make us right in every part of our being, in the parts not directly affected by the new birth. Now, that's another lesson for another night. You are a spirit, you live in a body, and you possess a soul, your mind, and your emotions. The new birth revolutionized your spirit. But you did not get a new body, and you did not get a new soul. You did not get a new mind or new emotions. Those things will ultimately be transformed, but they were not changed by the new birth. But a process has begun, and we can do the whole lesson on it, that is ultimately going to end with you and me being fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And we will do a whole lesson on this at one point, sometime. We'll probably do several lessons because it's so ingrained in Christians that God's working on me. You'll have to read the Bible to see if I'm telling the truth or not, but there is not a single place in the entire Bible where it says God's working on me. It's not in there. It says he's working in me. Amen. He's working in me. You might say potatoes, patatas. What difference does it make? Well, when we say God's working on us, we say he's moving things around in our circumstance. He's hitting us with things because he's trying to knock off chunks of stuff. That's all religious cliches. It's not lined up with the Bible. God works in us. And I probably will end up doing a whole lesson on this. But the point for our discussion is this. Because the kingdom is within us. See, you thought I forgot what I was talking about. That's why I use this outline. Because the kingdom is within us. God now works in us by his Spirit and his Word to produce changes in our mind, changes in our emotions, and changes in our body. Now, he's got to have our cooperation to do those. That's faith, and we'll get to that ultimately. But he works in us. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Let me start in verse 20. Verse 21 is what we're going for. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now listen to this. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Through union with Jesus Christ, God is now working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight to make you perfect. Now, we could do a whole lesson on this. Perfect there, that word perfect is an awesome word. It means to complete thoroughly. He's working in you by his Spirit to complete thoroughly the process that was begun when you were born again and became his son. That word perfect means to complete thoroughly. It has the idea of to repair or adjust, and it actually indicates returning a dislocated limb to its proper place. It has the idea to be suitable as one should be with no deficiency. In other words, he's making you right in every part of your being, and he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Now, right now, we're finished works in progress. We're fully God's sons, but we're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in every part of our being. We could do whole lessons on that. We occasionally commit acts of unrighteousness. We who are righteous occasionally commit acts of unrighteousness or sin. But what you do doesn't change what you are. See, before I was a Christian, I occasionally gave money to the Salvation Army. When I was unrighteous, I occasionally committed acts of righteousness. It's righteous to give money to people in need. That's an act of righteousness. I occasionally committed acts of righteousness when I was unrighteous. Did those occasional acts of righteousness make me righteous? No. I had to be born again. I had to get a new nature. I had to receive the righteousness of God. I had to receive imputed righteousness. It's written down in my account in heaven that my sins have been paid for, and I had to receive the very uncreated life of God, the righteousness of God, the life and the nature of God in me to recreate my spirit and change what I was by nature, a sinner by birth, unrighteous by birth, to make me righteous. An occasional act of righteousness didn't make me righteous. I had to be born again. Well, I am now the righteousness of God in Christ through my union with Christ. You know what? I occasionally commit acts of unrighteousness. But those acts of unrighteousness don't make me unrighteous any more than the occasional acts of righteousness made me righteous before I was born again. Do you know what? What I do doesn't change what I am, but what I am will change what I do. Now, there's a whole lesson in that which we'll ultimately get to. What I am will ultimately change what I do. What am I? I'm the very righteousness of God in Christ through my union with Jesus. And he who began a good work in me will complete it. He's working in me, adjusting, fixing, repairing, bringing me back into line. He who has begun a good work in me will complete it. One day I'll be fully conformed to Jesus Christ in every part of my being, and I will no longer commit acts of unrighteousness. Whole lesson there. Okay, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Let's move on to that next word. The kingdom of God is righteousness. Righteousness is the rightness of God coming into you. I could have said all that I said in that one sentence. Righteousness is the rightness of God coming into your spirit. I know you wonder why I don't just say it short. I'm just not wired that way. The rightness of God has come into you. Now, what about peace? Look at Romans chapter 5 again. Romans chapter 5. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace. Because we have been made righteous, imputed and imparted, we now have peace with God. Let me read verse 1, Romans 5, 1. Therefore, being justified by faith. Now, let me stop right there. That word justified, in the Greek, it's actually righteousness and justification. Those two words are two sides of the same coin. The root word is exactly the same. And they can be used and they are used interchangeably. Some translations translate it, therefore being made righteous by faith. So I'm going to say it that way. Therefore, being made righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I copied a translation where it does say that down on your outline so you can see I'm telling the truth. This is 20th century. Since then, as the result of faith, we stand right with God. Let us enjoy peace with him through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that word peace mean? Well, the word peace in the Greek comes from a word that means to make peace or to reconcile. Our sins and our spiritual condition before we knew God cut us off from God. Isaiah 59:2 says, your sins have separated you from me. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says we were enemies of God because of our works. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 says we were enemies in our minds, alienated by wicked works. As a result of the reconciliation, in fact, look at Colossians. I'll be right back here, but look at Colossians chapter 1 for a minute. Let me read that whole verse. I didn't quote it exactly right. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. It says, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Now stop right there for a moment. God, Jesus, has reconciled us to God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, Jesus suffered the just for the unjust to bring us to God, to reconcile us to God, to bring us to peace with God. We were enemies of God, but he died to make peace, to bring us to reconciliation with God. Through the cross of Christ, we have been reconciled to God. Our sins have been removed and our nature has been changed. Now, Webster's dictionary says that reconcile means to make friendly again. I like that. We can do a whole lesson on that. How many of you know Jesus called his disciples his friends? You're not my servants, you're my friend. Whole sermon there. The word here, the Greek word used here in Colossians 1:21, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Reconcile there means to reconcile fully, now listen to this, or to change from one state or feeling to another. He changed you from one state to another. So much in that. As a result of the reconciliation accomplished through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we now stand before God in union with Jesus, partakers of the very life and nature of God through Christ. Now, 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. I know you know that verse. It says, as he is in this world, so are we. Let me read it off the outline here. This is Phillips' translation. It says, for we realize that our life in this world is actually his life lived in us. Through union with Christ, we have the same life in us that Jesus had when he walked on this earth, the same life Jesus has now seated at the right hand of the Father. We stand before God with the same position and access Jesus had when he was on this earth because we have the same life in us that Jesus had in him. Now, hold your finger here and go back to Romans 5 again. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified or made righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So much we could say about this. But notice, we've been made righteous, we have peace with God, and through Jesus we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. The 20th century says, it is through him that by means of our faith we have obtained admission to the place in God's favor in which we now stand. You stand in God's favor, admitted through your union with Christ. Let me read you Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. I'm going to read it off the outline. It says, and in union with him, Christ, and in union with him and through our trust in him, we find courage to approach God with confidence. Isn't that good? Why? Because you're in union. You're in union with Christ. Now, you have the same standing. You have the same life. You have the same access. Now, our mind goes, oh, well, sure, of course Jesus had perfect confidence before God. He's Jesus. And, I mean, he never committed even one tiny sin, but I've got a terrible record. Well, consider these points. So much we could say here. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. And at the cross, he united himself to man in his fallen condition. Not only did he take our sins on himself, but he was made sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He took our sins and he took our sin. Now, we could do a whole lesson, but let me just briefly make some points. Jesus took our sin on himself. He took our sin nature on himself. And he was so truly united with us on the cross in our fallen condition that he was separated from the Father in his humanity, the man Jesus. The Father turned his back on Jesus, and Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus, in his humanity, as a man, was united to us. He went to the cross for us, as us. God put our sin on him and united him to us in our fallen condition. Now, why? Well, Jesus died under the guilt of sin, ours, and he went where lost men who die separated from God go, where we should have gone. He went to hell. I can do a whole lesson on that. But because of the value of his person, because Jesus was and is the God-man, he was able to satisfy the claims of justice against us for our sins. And once the price for our sin was paid, because he had no sin of his own, death couldn't hold him any longer. And he was made alive again by the power of the Father and raised from the dead. Now, just as Jesus died for us as us, he rose up from the dead for us as us. And when Jesus rose up from the dead, he came out of death, hell, and the grave after having been under the curse of our sin. Do you know what Jesus did? We're not going to turn there in the interest of time because I know you're familiar with this, but in John 20, resurrection morning, Mary Magdalene went down to the tomb with some of the women to finish the embalming process, and the tomb was empty. You remember that? And Mary saw a fellow standing there. She thought, maybe it's the gardener. And she spoke to him and realized it was the resurrected Lord Jesus. Remember that? And he said to her, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father and your Father. But go and tell my brethren that I ascend unto my Father and your Father. Remember that? Jesus had just come out of death, hell, and the grave, having been there under the penalty of our sin. His resurrection is proof that sins were paid for. And his resurrection and direct admittance to the presence of the Father shows us how fully sin was paid for. And as we said, Jesus did that for us, as us. It shows how welcome we are in the presence of God because of union with Christ, because of the kingdom within us. Do you see that? See, righteousness means the ability to stand in the Father's presence without a sense of guilt, with the same freedom Jesus had. Rightness or righteousness gives us confidence before God. Because we have peace with God, because we've been reconciled to God, we're welcome in his presence. So much we could say, and we're going to go over a lot of this. I know I'm giving you tons of stuff tonight. Okay, the kingdom of heaven is, or the kingdom of God is righteousness, which gives us peace. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. How does joy fit into the mix there? Because we have peace with God through righteousness, we also have joy over what has happened, if we understand what has happened. Now, you remember God's original plan, Ephesians 1:4. He decided to make us holy and blameless in his eyes without a single fault. Well, guess what? Mission accomplished. Go back to Colossians chapter 1. We're almost done here. We'll be done in just a few minutes. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. I didn't read the whole verse. Let me start in verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Why? Why'd he do it? To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Let me read Weiss' translation there. It says, yet now has he reconciled you and me in the body of his flesh through death, in order that he might present you holy and without blemish, unchargeable. Oh, I see the computer Don't you hate that when the computer corrects your spelling when you don't want it corrected, but it leaves the stuff you do want corrected? The part of me that's not yet conformed to the image of Jesus Christ would like to fling the thing on the floor through the window. They should make really, they should make computers in the shape of Frisbees. Because, okay, that word is supposed to be unchargeable, and it corrected it for me. You little devil, you. We just lost the impact of the verse. And yet now he reconciled you and me in the body of his flesh through death in order that he might present you holy and without blemish and unchargeable before his searching and penetrating gaze. Now, look at Jude 24, and let's connect it with joy. See, when God looks at you, he sees the new creation. He sees his own righteousness. He sees no sin in the new creation. Why? Because there isn't any. Jude, verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. God is able, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to present you to himself faultless in his presence with joy. He gets joy out of it, and you get joy out of it. Let me read you some translations. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in his glorious presence, faultless and full of triumphant joy. Righteousness gives you the ability to stand in God's presence, faultless and full of triumphant joy. That's William's translation. Goodspeed says, to make you stand in his presence, irreproachable and triumphant. You can stand joyfully in the presence of God your Father right now. This isn't just talking about heaven, because how many of you know we're in the presence of God right now? Because he's here. Righteousness has given you peace, and you can rejoice because you stand right before him. And no matter how deep he looks, he sees his life. He sees his nature. He sees you unchargeable. He sees you holy and without blemish before his searching and penetrating gaze. You stand joyfully in the presence of God your Father because he who has begun a good work in you will complete it by the power of the Holy Ghost working in you. The kingdom of God is righteousness, which gives you peace with God and all that that means, which should make you joyful because God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it. Now, as wonderful as all this is, there's even more to it. We have peace because of righteousness. Let me just give you some food for thought, and we'll bring this to a close. I'll be done in 3 minutes here. The Greek word for peace, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The Greek word for peace has several shades of meaning, if you study it out. It is also used to mean health, welfare, prosperity, and every kind of good. We have peace. Health, welfare, prosperity, and every kind of good. Now that agrees with the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. We've talked about this before. The word shalom has the idea of safe, well, happy, and can be translated health, welfare, peace, and prosperity. We now have in us, because of righteousness, because of the new birth, we now have in us a kingdom of full provision and power which can produce tangible, visible results in our lives. We've got every reason to be joyful. Let me read you Isaiah 32, verse 17, off the outline. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, or shalom, safe, well, happy, health, welfare, peace, prosperity. And the result of righteousness shall be quietness. That word means undisturbed, a state of tranquility, a sense of safety and security. And the effect of righteousness shall be peace, and the result of righteousness shall be quietness and trust. That word trust means assurance, confidence, to dwell safely, to dwell in safety because of God's protection forever. All of that's involved in the kingdom, the righteousness of God. I mean, there's whole lessons in each point right there. Man, before sin, had perfect fellowship with God in the garden, perfect freedom, perfect confidence, and full provision. The gift of righteousness makes things right. It restores to man what he lost in the fall. At the cross, Jesus became what we were, cut off from God under the penalty of sin, which is death, so we could become what he is, holy, blameless, righteous sons of God, fully confident before God and fearless before the devil. The devil has dominion over unrighteous people, but you know what? He has no dominion over righteous people. We're not going to turn there in the interest of time. We'll look at it later. But Romans chapter 5, verse 17 says, "And those who have received the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ." Righteous ones, those who have received the gift of righteousness, are supposed to reign in life. Why? Because God reigns in us. That's what the kingdom means. God reigns in us, and now he wants to reign through us by his life, by his spirit in us. We haven't said all there is to say, but consider this one more point. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 says, "The righteous live by faith." All these wonderful changes in us are invisible. You have to believe them before you experience them, before you see evidence of them, based solely on what God has said. The kingdom is within you. God in you. The kingdom within you. God in you by his life and nature means righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. We got a lot more to talk about next week. Father, we thank you for the gift of righteousness. Father, I pray for each person here, including myself. Help us to see more fully what it means that we've been made right and we're being made right. So we can walk as you intended us to walk, so that you can reign through us in this life. Father, I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and I praise you for them as well. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.